It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for the authority of the scriptures, the word of God. We thank you that, Lord God, this is your word that we're reading here. It comes from the mouth of a God who is God, and a God who cannot lie. And Father, we ask as we consider these things this morning that, Lord God, each of us, Lord God, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Lord God, cause us to hear the things that you want us to hear this morning, that, Lord God, all of our lives might be brought into conformity to your word. Lord God, we realize that this is part of our worship to you. It's that, Lord God, we submit ourselves to you and submit ourselves to your word. So, Father God, would you help us this morning? Would you cause your Holy Spirit to come and move upon our hearts and our minds, speaker and hearer alike, that, Lord God, your word we might hear this morning? For we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we were considering last week verses 1 and 2 and then particularly verses 13 to 15, because of course it was little Abigail's dedication last week. We was keen just to bring out the gospel out of verse 2 there and out of verses 13 and 15. But we said a little bit last week about the connection between chapter 18 of Matthew and chapter 19, because it seems to me that there's a very clear connection between these two chapters that I think is important for us to understand if we're going to get the best that we can out of chapter 19. You see, if you think back to chapter 18 and the things that we were looking at there, it's clear that there is a theme to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, and the theme is forgiveness, isn't it? We saw that most clearly, that Jesus begins to talk about forgiveness, about God's forgiveness, and about the great lengths that God himself went to in order that we might receive God's forgiveness. What lengths did he go to? He sent the Son of Man into this world that he might seek and save what was lost. How? By sending him to a cross. God delivered him up to that. It was God. Yes, men, by cruel hands he was crucified, but it was God who delivered him up to be crucified for all of us. Such lengths God went to in order that we might receive his forgiveness. And then, of course, the second half of chapter 18, Jesus there is talking about what should be the response, the only right response in the lives of those who receive God's forgiveness, is that they ought to forgive one another when they sin against one another. And so as we come to chapter 19, I think that chapter 19 almost reads like a kind of practical outworking of what Jesus has taught in Matthew 18. So let's just do a very, very quick, brief overview of the chapter. We saw there last week, we looked at verse 2, and there it tells us that multitudes followed him. And he healed them there. And what we did last week really was by comparing that verse with the parallel passages in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, we saw that there's a clear connection between the physical healings that Jesus did for people that were sick at that time. There's a clear connection between that and the spiritual healing, if you want to call it that, that Jesus offers to all sinners. What does it say in Isaiah 53 that Alex read to us earlier? By his stripes we are healed. And of course the context of Isaiah 53 is the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the chapter is really about. It's the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we are healed. He received the chastisement that was our due because of our sin. So it's about forgiveness of sins. And so the whilst it's true that Jesus physically healed the sick, we've got to understand that there is a deeper message behind that. And that it's speaking also about the healing of the soul that is sick with sin. By his stripes we are healed. And so then we go on to this next section, verses 13 to 12, which is really all about the subject of marriage and in particular divorce. And we're going to begin to look at this subject today. I say begin because really we'll perhaps look at it proper next week. We're just going to look at the first part of that this week. Suffice it to say at this point, though, that the Bible clearly shows us that divorce is not God's ideal. To say the very, very least, it is not God's ideal. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce. It literally says that God hates divorce. And if we accept the Bible's teaching on this, you know, the most that you can say is that there are only two exceptions to the rule that a man must not divorce his wife. In other words, there are only two things for which it could be argued the Word of God allows for a divorce. And as I'll go on to show again probably next week, but those two things I find generally are not what people, Christians in particular, think they are. Okay, so at the very most you can say there are two. Still, I suppose a reasonable question at that point might be why? Why does God's Word not appear to sanction divorce for just any reason? Why does God's word only seem to sanction it for these two reasons that, as I say, we'll probably discuss next week? Because no doubt we could all think of many situations that we think would warrant divorce. Well, again, I intend to show some of the reasons. Suffice it to say at this point, and taking this context into account, the subject is forgiveness, receiving God's forgiveness and forgiving others. The point is surely this, and I'm speaking especially to Christian people who've received God's forgiveness, that when problems and difficulties come into a marriage, and they definitely will, I don't care who we are, we're going to have problems in our marriage. You know, people who tell me that, you know, they're married and they never had any problems and never had any disagreements, I find that hard to believe, to be honest. There's going to be problems in marriages. Well, when those problems come along and one or both partners sin against each other, according to the teaching of Jesus, particularly in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 22, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to forgive each other, aren't they? They're supposed to forgive each other. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." They're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to be reconciled to one another. Yet divorce, you see, makes that extremely difficult, doesn't it? Perhaps impossible in some cases. Perhaps impossible. You see, the context is all about forgiveness. And then we come to this next section, verses 13 and 15, which we looked at last week. And it has to do with bringing little children to Jesus. And again, it's the same thing again. It's so that little children might have the opportunity to know Christ, to know of his love, and to receive his forgiveness. That's what it's all about. And then after that, we've got this section, verses 16 to 26, in which we have this story of this rich young ruler who came to ask Jesus, "What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And you know, as far as I'm concerned, this is a very, very sad story about a young man who could have received Christ's forgiveness. He really could. Tells us in one of the other Gospels, you know, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This young man could have gone away happy that day, knowing that he was in the forgiveness of Christ. But it actually tells us he went away sorrowful. He went away sad. Why? Because, you see, he wouldn't accept Christ's forgiveness. Why not? Because he didn't really think he needed it. If you look very carefully at what he asked Jesus, he said, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He thought he was good enough. And when Jesus put the law to him, he really thought he'd kept it all. You see, when you think you're that good, you don't need forgiveness. He wasn't looking for forgiveness. What he was looking for was the next good thing that he might do that would guarantee him eternal life. He didn't get Christ's forgiveness because he wouldn't ask for it. He wouldn't accept that he needed it. But that wasn't the only reason. It's because this was a wealthy young man, and his possessions and his wealth meant infinitely more to him in this world than whatever it was that Jesus seemed to be offering for the next. And so he went away sad. It's a sad story. And then the chapter concludes in verses 27 to 30 with this little section in which Jesus talks about the eternal rewards that await those who do receive his forgiveness and follow him. The blessings and benefits of receiving God's forgiveness are not only something that we can enjoy in this life, are they? In this life, if you've received God's forgiveness, you can walk in peace, with joy, with the joy and rejoicing of knowing that you're in Christ and in his forgiveness. You can have a peace about your life that this world cannot give. And you are meant to enjoy that in this life. But that is not the end of it. Jesus goes on to talk about the rewards that await those who receive his forgiveness and walk in the good of them. And walk in obedience to his word. You see, the blessings of Christ's forgiveness and salvation go on for all eternity. The rewards are to be enjoyed forever. And so, again, somebody once said, it's not a fool who forfeits the things he cannot hold on to for the things he cannot lose. In other words, what this rich young ruler did, he failed to take hold of what, had he taken hold of it, he couldn't have lost for all eternity, Christ's salvation and the eternal rewards. He didn't take hold of that. Why? Because he was grasping hold of something that eventually, whether he liked it or not, he was going to have to lose. His wealth, his riches, his position in life. See, if we've got hold of the things of this world with both hands and we're grasping tight of that, then we've got no other hand to take hold of what Christ wants to give us for all eternity. So he finishes by talking about the eternal rewards. So that's a kind of brief overview of the chapter. Forgiveness is what the chapter is really all about. And forgiveness, friends, sets us free. We saw that in chapter 18. Forgiveness sets us free. That's what all that binding and loosing is really all about. If you want to be loosed, then forgive. Is there somebody this morning you need to forgive? Then forgive them. Because unless you do, you'll never be fully loosed until you have. That's how you get free. You forgive. If you withhold forgiveness, you will be bound up. You definitely will. Jesus said that in chapter 18. Okay, well, let's start then to look at verses 3 onwards of chapter 19. It says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, before we really get into the subject of marriage and divorce and all that, which again we'll really start to look at next week, I suppose, we must first, I think, notice something here about this question that's asked to Jesus. I mean, the question is this: why did the Pharisees ask this question here? And the answer there in verse 3 is given to us. It says they were testing him. It was a test of some sort. In other words, they're asking this question not because they want to know the answer, because they already think they do know the answer. They've got their own teaching on this, as I'll show you what that is in a minute or two. They've got their own opinions about this. And as a matter of fact, I don't really think it would have made any difference what Jesus has said as an answer. They weren't asking the question because they wanted to know. It wasn't going to change their minds at this point. The reason they're asking is that it's a test. In other words, they're trying to catch Jesus out somehow. Perhaps what they're trying to do is to show publicly that his teaching doesn't work. Here, the teaching is all about forgiveness. And perhaps what they're trying to do, I'll come back to this in a minute too, is show publicly that that teaching doesn't really work. It might sound very nice. It might all sound very good, but in the real world, his teaching is impractical. It doesn't work. Or else, maybe it's an effort to make Jesus unpopular by showing publicly that he teaches things that people won't want to agree with and won't want to do. And they want to show this publicly. And this subject of not allowing divorce for just any reason is one such subject which many people won't like and they won't want to obey. And so, friends, we've got to be very careful here. And I'm not just talking about this subject of divorce. What I mean is, and this is why this applies to all of us, what I mean is we've got to be careful with our whole approach to the Word of God and to Christian discipleship. You see, if we really are Christ's disciples, then we will do what he says. Jesus says this, John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, if you abide in my word. In other words, if you continue in my word, if you continue to do the things I say, then you are really my disciples. You turn to John chapter 14. It says in verse 15, Jesus again is speaking here. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You love him this morning? Now Jesus said, then keep my commandments. In fact, it goes on to say, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Luke 6, verse 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet do not do what I say? There's a lot of that goes on. Maybe we've all done it. Easy to call him Lord, Lord, especially when it keeps getting put up on the screen. And every other song has got Lord there. Yeah, but Jesus said, do you do what I say? Because you see, if he's Lord, then he's God. And if he's God, then he's boss. And if he's boss, then he gets to say and we get to do. Yeah? All that is logical. So Jesus said, come on, if you don't want to do what I say, then please don't call me Lord. But if you want to call me Lord, if you want to say that I'm Lord, then you must do what I say. And if you love me, you will, Jesus says. In other words, you will, not out of some kind of legal obligation to do so, but because you love me. Simple as that. You will do what I say. See, if we are really disciples, brothers and sisters, we cannot pick and choose with God's word, can we? We can't pick and choose with God's word. Yet, you know, that's exactly what sometimes Christians do with all sorts of subjects in the scriptures. You know, some of us, we take things that we like out of the word of God and we make a lot of them. And we talk about them a lot and we think about them a lot and the things that we do and we make much of them. But when we come across something else in God's word, or somebody gets up and preaches something else in God's word that we don't like, we shut our ears, we close the book, and we say, well, that's... Perhaps we say to ourselves, well, that bit's not all that important. Therefore, I don't really need to take any mind of that at this present time. Maybe we just think, well, you know, some things are important, we better do them, and some things are not all that important, so we leave them on one side. Friends, this is the word of God. The word of who? God! You can't pick and choose with that. He's God. And listen, the thing about a subject like this one, marriage and divorce, is it can be difficult, let's be honest. It's difficult. And I suggested that one of the reasons these Pharisees might have raised this question here, testing Jesus, was in an effort to show publicly that his teaching sounds very nice, but in reality, it's impractical and it doesn't work. You see, it's all well and good talking about forgiveness and forgiving people and all that. But hey, you know, there are some situations in life, in the real world, where that just, like, it's not possible. It's not even desirable. That's what some people might say. I wonder if we ever think like that. Sounds good. But hey, in some situations in life, really, isn't really possible. We might say to ourselves, oh yes, well, in principle, we agree with it. In principle, it all sounds good. You know, to love and to forgive and reconciliation and all that, it's all very nice. And in an ideal world, it might even work. But this is not an ideal world. And my life sometimes is far from ideal, and my relationships and my marriage is sometimes far from ideal. So in my case, it don't work, it can't work, and therefore I'm exempt. Well, let's be logical here. If it was an ideal world, Jesus wouldn't even be teaching about forgiveness. Because in an ideal world, there wouldn't be any need to forgive, would there? Because nobody would ever do anything to you for which you would need to forgive them. Jesus' teaching on forgiveness is not for an ideal world or for ideal relationships. It's because neither the world is ideal nor are our relationships always ideal that Jesus teaches us to forgive. Now, I also suggested that perhaps another reason these Pharisees raised the subject, testing Jesus, was in an effort to make Jesus unpopular with people. What I mean is this. You see, if you teach on things or say things that people like to hear, they'll like you for that. You'll be quite popular. I don't know. I guess I could make myself really popular with everybody if I chose to, teach on certain things all the time. If you teach on some things, you'll be well liked. But you see, as soon as you say something to some people that they don't like or that challenges them in some area that they don't want to be challenged in, then some people shut their ears, stop listening, and they leave. I'll give you an example of that. John chapter 6. Jesus here is, this is a passage where Jesus is teaching that he is the living bread that came down out of heaven, and he goes on to say that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't even have life in you. And none of that sounded very appetizing to people that were listening. And it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But the point is, you see, he said some things there that a lot of people didn't want to listen to. They didn't like it. It didn't sound at all nice to them. And so what did they do? They stopped listening and they left. Now, it's not difficult to see how this might well have been one of the reasons why these Pharisees brought up the subject of divorce with Jesus here. And to help us understand, let me just explain to you what the Pharisees' teaching was on divorce. What it actually says there in, let me just read again verses 3 and 7. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Basically, what the Pharisees' teaching on divorce was that you could divorce your wife for just about anything. If there was something about you decided you didn't like, then all you had to do was write a certificate of divorce and send her packing. So if you came home from work one night and you didn't like her cooking, you could write a certificate of divorce and send her on away. That was the teaching of the Pharisees. Any and every reason. Just any reason. That's why they used those very words. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They could put her away for just about anything. And you know, we've got to understand that in a social climate like that one was, that so often left women absolutely destitute. There is no social services, there's no benefit scheme, there's nothing like that. And that, of course, is why it says what it does in Malachi. And if you turn in Malachi to chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament, verses 13 to 16, this is the second thing, this is the Lord speaking, you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You know, the Lord talks about the altar being full of tears, talks about garments full of violence and all, because you see, what divorce did, especially for women, and there's no social system to look after them, they're absolutely destitute, lives were absolutely wrecked.
And men would divorce the wife for just about any reason. Just let them go. Incidentally, it's not altogether different than that, you know. In a truly Islamic society where Sharia law holds true, all a man has to do is say to his wife, "I divorce you," 3 times, and he sends her packing. Under Sharia law, a man can have 4 wives. And if he sees somebody else he wants to marry, all he's got to do is say to one of the 4, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and she's out the door, and he can marry another one. Well, that's not altogether different than this, you see, where all a man had to do was write a certificate of divorce. Now think about it. Think of the sort of powers that gave to men. And consider how certain sorts of men might use those kinds of powers. Now, think how radical Jesus' teaching on this would have appeared to men of that particular generation. And then think about how some men might consider Jesus' teaching to be an infringement on a man's rights. Who's he? He's not even married. Who's he to tell me what I should or should not do with my wife? The fella's not even married. What does he know? I can see men saying that, you see. It's an infringement. What he's suggesting is an infringement on a man's rights. Furthermore, what he seems to be teaching sounds like it's given a boost to kind of women's rights. You know, what Jesus' teaching was radical. You see, notice what even Jesus' disciples said. Verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Even Jesus' disciples said that. This is radical teaching in this particular generation when you think about it. All right, well, let's look then now at Jesus' answer to this. Verses 4 to 6. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And you notice what Jesus does here. He takes them straight to the Word of God, doesn't he? How important is that? He's asked a question, he takes them straight to the Word of God. He doesn't say, it really all depends on the circumstances. We've got to weigh every case on its own individual merits. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Give me an example, because we've got to weigh every case on its individual merits." He doesn't say, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Gamaliel says that, and I'll give you my opinion. He doesn't say that. What does he do? He goes right to the Word of God. Right to the Word of God. He takes them straight to the Word. And if we would just do that in our lives, whatever the circumstance we face, if we would go straight to the Word of God and look at what it says and do what it says, do you know, we'd save ourselves so much heartache. We really would. But instead, what Christians so often do is they go to this pastor and then to that pastor. They go to this book and then to that book. And they go for advice here and advice there and counselling services here and counselling services there. Why? I tell you why Christians often do that. Because they're looking for somebody to tell them what they want to hear, and then that will justify them doing what they pre-decided to do themselves in the first place. But if we go straight to the Word of God, instead of hunting for somebody who's going to tell us what we want to hear, we would save ourselves so much heartache in the end. What does the Bible say? That's what counts. What does the Bible say? You see, my opinion is subjective. Society's opinions might change. And certainly on the subject of marriage, it always seems to be changing. I mean, apparently now it's okay for so-called gay people to marry. That was an abomination not so long ago, but now it's quite legal. Society's opinions change, but God's word never changes, never moves. Men, pastors, society might from time to time get it right, and from time to time they might get it wrong. But you see, God, who designed and created and instituted marriage from the beginning, He's always right. And his word is always right. So Jesus then takes them straight to the word of God. Next thing, I want you to notice exactly where in the word he takes them to. He takes them right back to the beginning. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? He takes them right back to the beginning. And here is what I remember John Perkins came and preached one time, and he referred to the law of first mention as being so important. And it is. Look in the Bible to where a subject is first mentioned and start there. This is the law of first mention. Why does Jesus then go right back to the start? Why does he do that? Why does he invoke this law of first mention? I mean, why does he not start to talk about some of the reasons why people might get divorced? I mean, why does he not do that? Or it's obvious what's on these people's minds. Moses allowed them to write a certificate of divorce and put her away. And so often people came to Jesus and asked a question, and it's clear he knew exactly what was on the mind. That rich young ruler is one of them. He knew exactly what was on the man's mind. So I'm willing to believe that Jesus knew exactly what was on their mind. So why doesn't he start with the law of Moses? Why go right back to the beginning? Well, I think, you see, he wants to start by showing them what marriage is in the eyes of God and what it should be to us. He goes back then to what marriage was in the beginning before ever sin came in to spoil things. He doesn't start with a situation as it was then or at the time of Moses, when sin had already come in and taken root and complicated everything and brought in so much confusion and so many complications, and where men's hearts, as Jesus put it here, were so hardened that they wouldn't forgive anyway. He goes right back to the start. But somebody might say, but isn't that just kind of avoiding the problem? Isn't that again just, you know, going back to an ideal scenario? How can that help anybody? How is it going to change the mind of sinful men and women who want to divorce each other for just any reason, such as the people in this passage? How is it going to change the mind about that? Because, you see, if they took the time to consider what God ordained from the start and what his rules and his purposes are for a marriage, then they, and especially Christians, would see that it's something good. It's something worth working for. It's something worth fighting for. It's something worth sacrificing for. They'd also realise that this is God's word. This is God's instructions. This is God's command. It's not just an unattainable ideal that people might or might not seek to go for. He's the Lord. It's for him to command. We are his disciples. It's for us to obey. So next week, I want to look at the subject of marriage. I want to look at what marriage is meant to represent in the world. Why God instituted marriage and family. And what a beautiful picture it's all intended to be of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And that is a beautiful picture that God has given. And it's one reason, just one reason, why as Christians we should seek to support marriage and teach marriage. But we're going to look too at the subject of divorce and what the Bible says about that. But let's not take our eyes off the context here. And the context is about forgiveness. So this is not just teaching to people that either are married or not, to people that are married. This has an application to all of us. It's about forgiveness. And you know, folks that are married, we can't forgive in a marriage. We can't forgive those to whom we're bound by a covenant we've made before the Lord. Then what hope is there of forgiving anybody else? But it does apply. It applies to all of us. If we've received his forgiveness, then we necessarily must forgive. Well, let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we
we just ask that, Lord God, you would help us to take your word and apply it to our life. Lord God, those parts of this word, or all this word that apply to us, Lord God, would you just help us to work them through in our life. You said in your word, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You will keep my commands. Lord, we realize that you are God. It is for you to command. It's for us to obey. Lord God, we don't tell you what to do. We can't tell you what to do. You are God. Father, it's enough for us to know what you want us to do and to do it. So, Lord, would you help us to work these things out in our life? We see that our society, the nation we live in, has made such a mess of things that once it held dear, things that were laws even in our country that were built around your word, has made such a mess of them. And Lord God, the world is adrift as to what even things like marriage are meant to represent anymore. And Father, if the same is true in the church, what hope is there for the world? So Father, we just ask that you'll help us to work these things through in our life, so that, Lord, through the testimony of our life, the world might know that you came to secure a bride for yourself, and you betrothed a bride unto yourself. And Lord God, you never divorce her, but you're always faithful to her. And Father, she also ought to be faithful to you. So Father, would you just help us with this whole subject, we pray in Jesus' name.